But in John chapter 12, we have elements or critical elements of the Christian life. And just to remind you, let's look at verse 2, John chapter 12, verse 2. We see the actions of these three individuals who are all in the same family. Three siblings, but all having very different personalities. And it's always amazing to me when you look at certain family members, you know, you think, well, they're under the same roof, raised by the same parents, and completely different in the way they approach things, the way they dress, the way they talk, everything. Their mannerisms completely different. And that's what you basically have here with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I was just thinking about this earlier today. I mentioned, I believe, when I was at America's Keswick a number of years ago, they had three swans. Did I mention that account? Yeah. And it turned out there was two girl swans, there was two female swans, and one was a male. And so they had a little contest of what to name them, and it turned out to be Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And I thought that was great. But you know, I can top that because I was thinking, sure, I don't think I told this story. Or maybe I did, I don't know. But about two or three years after they had him on the lake there at Keswick, one of them died. Guess which one died? Lazarus died, right. And we were waiting for a miracle from the rising from the dead, but it didn't happen. But I thought that was always interesting. And as I looked at these names, I said to myself, three different individuals, all from the same family, but all emphasizing different actions and different approaches to things as we looked at in chapter 11. So chapter 12, verse 2, it says, as the Lord Jesus came into Bethany, verse 2, they made him a supper and Martha served. That's the first action. Martha served. We spoke about service. Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. That's fellowship or communion. And then verse 3, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And so much more description given there about the actions of Mary over against the first two, Martha and Lazarus. And that devotional, as I mentioned, from Daily Bread, I read 2:12 and 39, just expressing the fact that each one of these were performing particularly important or significant actions, but Mary, of course, a whole bunch of words describing her actions. And that's what I'd like to take a look at this evening, the topic of worship. Now, I know it's an extensive topic. I'm sure you've heard many, many messages on worship, so I realize there's going to be a lot of things that I said that you've probably heard many times before, but hopefully in this message you will hear some things that you haven't heard before, and the Lord will bless and help us in that. Well, worship, a very important topic and a critical topic. I remember reading a booklet a number of years ago by A.W. Tozer, said we often make workers before we make worshipers. Mm-hmm. Someone gets saved right away, and immediately we want to get them into the program. We want to get them involved. We're afraid we may lose them, so get them engaged in some way in the affairs of the local assembly. And that's not a bad thing. They want to be part of the body of life. If they truly trusted Christ as Savior, you want to get them involved in understanding the fellowship of believers and what it means to be part of the body of Christ. But I'm afraid oftentimes we put a premium on their activities and what they're doing, and we're not really emphasizing strong enough the importance and priority of worship. And we see that principle and that discipline in the Christian life here in the life of Mary. Now, Mary is depicted in a number of different cases. The classic portion, no need to turn to it, but the classic portion, of course, is in Mark chapter 10. You remember Martha was encumbered about with much serving. Ross Rainey last Friday had it in the Choice Cleanings. You remember Choice Cleanings. And Ross Rainey and Jerry, I called Ross up after we talked last Thursday night. You and I forget who it was that we were talking. And I called Ross up. He's in Michigan. He sounds wonderful. He sounds like he could be 50 years old or something. It's just tremendous. And he's 87. And he's still writing for the Lord. He still has a ministry at that advanced age. And I said, you know, I really appreciated your little devotional, which was on serving. And I told him that I had just spoken the night before at Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar on that very topic with Martha. And that's a critical component of the Christian life, service. We all have spiritual gifts. We talked about that last week. But that is important, but fellowship with the Lord's people and communion with Christ is also very significant. And we talked about that last week as well. But not as much as worship, because worship is a critical, very critical part of the Christian life. And this account right here with Mary of having the pound of very costly oil of spikenard anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his hair with the feet, is not the same account as Luke chapter 7, the account of the sinful woman. It sounds like the same information, doesn't it? There's a woman there and she cries. That account gives that extra detail of her crying and with her tears washed the feet of Christ because of the fact that she was a sinful woman and understood her sinfulness and acknowledged it. And because of the tears of repentance, those tears fell on the feet of the Savior, and those tears is what was used to wash his feet. And then she broke an alabaster box. Remember that account? She broke the alabaster box. And it's one of those cases in Scripture that we're reminded very forcibly that to be a worshiper, you really need to be broken. That's the spiritual picture there. When worship is in the context of pride or arrogance, that's not the worship that God wants at all. He wants that brokenness. And so it's one of those examples of brokenness and the requirement of brokenness in order to really sense the presence and the power of the Lord in our lives. Now, you don't see that account here of a breaking of anything, but I just want to make sure it's understood that it's differentiated from that episode in Luke chapter 7. So, worship. We often think of worship as prayer, but prayer is not worship, is it? It's a component of worship. Praying is a component of worship, but it's not prayer. It's not supplication. Supplication, of course, is requesting something of the Lord. So it's not supplication, although that can be part of it. Worship is simply this. It is acknowledging the Lord for who He is and for giving Him the glory that is due His name. It is not coming to His feet to ask Him of something. It is coming to His feet and just simply acknowledging Him. Many times throughout the gospel passages, what you see people coming to the feet of Jesus is because they're kneeling and asking for something. The leper asked to be healed of his leprosy. The person that was blind or a person that was lame or blind Bartimaeus was asking for sight. Every one of those instances, you have them running up to the Lord Jesus and they are requesting something, much like you and me, right? When we come to the Lord and through prayer, oftentimes our immediate response, I don't know, I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself now, being a Christian for some 30 plus years. Often I just run into the throne room of grace and mercy, and immediately I'm asking the Lord for this. Lord, give me a good day, help me to have an opportunity even to witness. That's not a bad thing, but that's not really worship, is it? Because here we see Mary just simply acknowledging the Lord for who He is and bowing at His feet, and of course with the costly oil spikenard, pouring it there at His feet. It's a picture of His anointing. Now in Luke chapter 7, it's a picture of the soon coming death of Christ. But here it's the anointing. Now if you think about the concept of anointing in the Old Testament, prophet, priests, and kings were anointed. And when that anointing took place, it was the approval of God upon that individual. The right person who's the prophet, the right person, priest, whatever, or the king, they got anointed. It was God's way of showing approval. Just a little trivia note here. You know, when Saul, right, the first king of Israel, when he got anointed, it says that he was publicly anointed. That's what it was done, publicly. And this was a public event. But when Saul was publicly anointed, they used a little vial of oil on Saul. And it showed that he was the appointed king or anointed king and the appointed king. God didn't want that. But when David got anointed, does anybody know how he was anointed and what was how it's described? It was a very large flask, much larger than the vial. In order symbolizing this was really God's choice. It was a larger amount of oil that came on King David. Now it's interesting because you look in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and it says there of Christ, because the picture of David being of the Lord Jesus, he's anointed above all his fellows. Remember that verse from Hebrews chapter 1? And Christ is anointed above all his fellows. In other words, he's got the approval of God upon him. And so this very act right here of worship is also an act of the picture of anointing taking place. And it shows that he is the one not only being prepared for death, as it was with the other woman, but also the fact that he is God's man. He is the one who would be the Savior of all the world. So it's a great picture we see through and through in chapter 11, chapter 12, the wonderful pictures that we see in regard to Christ and the disciplines of the Christian life. So let's take a look at some classic passages on worship and pull out some lessons from them. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And we want to start right there and take a look at this portion, which is, of course, dealing with the tabernacle service. And I know I talked about this last year, tabernacle service. But in the terms of worship, I want to point out some critical points. Okay, worship. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. Look with me at verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. That is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord." And here it is, verse 15. "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." And thus opens up this whole section of dealing with worship. And right in the very beginning, the key point that we see here is that it is an opportunity for every single person. The verse right here says whether it's rich or poor didn't matter. They were still had that privilege of worship and part of the redemption price of this shekel, this half shekel that was utilized. Everybody paid the same amount. No one paid more, no one paid less. You know, in the offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 talks about the different offerings, especially chapter 1, that if you were poor, you could bring the turtle doves, right? Mary and Joseph brought the turtle doves when they came for a sacrifice. But they could person of well of means could bring a bullock or a goat or a sheep or whatever. Economically, there was some gradation there. But here in terms of redemption and the privileges of redemption is worship, and it's open for everyone who is redeemed to worship. So one of the requirements for worship, of course, is that you have to be a believer. Now, you would say that's an ABC of the Christian life. True. But all you'd have to do is drive down the street here, even in Belmar or anywhere near here, and you can read on the signs of a lot of so-called churches that the public worship hour is at 11 o'clock. What do you mean public worship? As if the public can just come in and they can worship? It's really a misnomer, because the public can't worship if they don't know Christ. So it's you know, when you have that word public worship, doesn't really make sense, offering the opportunity for anybody to worship when we know that only those who were redeemed could worship. And so this is reinforced, if you look with me, at the same chapter, verse 32. This is the key verse. "It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you." That is a significant verse, verse 32. It emphasizes that it can't just be this oil, in this context of this chapter, cannot just be put on anybody. It's only on the redeemed. And so redemption and worship, the privilege that comes out of redemption, can only come to those who know the Lord. It's not a general public privilege. It's only to those who know Christ. It's not poured on man's flesh, meaning the unregenerate part of man. So it's an opportunity for everyone, whether rich or poor or whatever, that worship privilege. So, you know, and it's interesting. Have you ever gone down to Williamsburg? I've been down there a couple times, and other places like that. There's a place called the Bruton Parish Church. Maybe some of you have been there. And other churches along those lines in colonial America, you know what they used to do? They'd have pew rentals, and the rich and famous had the privilege of being up front as if they had a special privilege closer to the pulpit, I suppose. And it just, it was a gradation there, and it showed that the people who were rich had greater privilege, and the people that were poor, you know where they were? They're up in the loft, all right? Because they didn't have that privilege. That's contrary to the Word of God. And that's why we say praise the Lord to the idea when the Word of God is opened up, the idea that everyone is equal. The ground is level at the cross, right, for salvation. And the privileges of redemption also are level. What we do with our gifts and what we do with the opportunities God gives us, that's another story. We talked about rewards 2 years ago. That means all the difference in the world of how we act on the privileges that we have. There's a third thing that we see from this. The first one is it's a privilege of everyone. The second thing that we just saw is that it couldn't just come upon everyone, verse 32. The final thing that I want to point out from this, verse 34, the Lord said to Moses, verse 34, take sweet spices stacked in onycha and galbanum, pure frankincense with these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. And you should make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the meeting where I meet with you. I will meet you and it shall be most holy to you. And here it is, verse 37. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy to the Lord or for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it, in other words, tries to reproduce it, to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. That's pretty heavy words, right? In other words, this is what it's saying. If you took these spice combinations and tried to make your own, and you did it for your pleasure and took it to your nose to smell it, say, ooh, that smells wonderful, for your own pleasure, immediately you're disqualified from the meeting. That's what that verse says. So the principle that's coming out of here is this. Worship is not for our pleasure, but for the Lord's. And that's what's being taught here in that principle in John chapter 12 with Mary. She wasn't coming, she said, because, oh, I'd like to see this wonderful incense and the smell of this oil, the spikenard, go through the room and fill the room with this wonderful fragrance. Her motive was not to do that. That was the result of her worship. The fragrance of that oil, fragrance of that, filled the house, it says. So, in the same way, as we worship the Lord, as we are doing those things that are pleasing to Him, as we come to His place, His house, and we worship here in an attitude of brokenness, and we give the glory that's due His name, there is a palpable sense in that place that the presence of the Lord is there. And that's where He's honored, that's where He's glorified. Not for our sake, but for His. So what do we read in Genesis chapter 8? Well, let's go there for a second. We'll finish with this section. And I'll make a mention to the bronze laver in just a minute, too. Bronze laver is in this portion in Exodus. But let's turn with me for 1 second to Genesis chapter 8. We're talking about the topic of worship. What is true worship all about? Genesis chapter 8. Well, you know the story as the people got into the ark, the family of Noah got into the ark. What happened as soon as all the family members got into the ark? Who can tell me? And the door was shut. How was the door shut? Right. The Lord shut the door. So the picture there, of course, with salvation is God's presence was inside that ark. He said, come into the ark. So that means He was in there. The people came into the ark. The family came into the ark. The open door was there all the time. Once the family got in, the Lord shut the door. That's the security of the believer pictured beautifully right there. Kept by the Lord. Right? Just like it says in, right, 2 Timothy 1:12, I know who I have believed in and persuaded. He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Philippians 1:6, being confident is the very thing. He that began a good work in you will complete at the day of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. All those great verses of the eternal security of the believer all pictured when the Lord shut the door, right? So only the Lord can shut the door, and He keeps it shut. In that way, in other words, we can't, He won't lose us Christ said that, I've lost no one except the son of perdition, Judas. But look what the responsibility is of the believer. Look at verse 6. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. God had control of the door for salvation. Noah had control of the window, which reached up to heaven. Exposed the expanse above. That's the picture of worship. That's the privilege of every single believer. Our salvation is secure, and it's from the Lord. But worship is the privilege, and every time we have that opportunity, it's right there for us to enjoy the presence of the Lord. So the window is the picture of worship, whereas the door is the picture of salvation. So it's a great portion to keep that in mind right there. Noah opened the window. Now let's go to another portion in Revelation chapter 4. You're all familiar with this portion, I know. We're going to turn to two or three portions tonight. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We won't be talking about all the verses in this, but this is the classic portion in worship. Again, we're looking at the disciplines of the Christian life as we see it in the life of this family, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, lessons that all surround the raising of Lazarus. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, five times we hear the reference to this concept of saying, and it's in the context of worship. So we see it in verse 8 of chapter 4. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying. They weren't singing because they weren't redeemed. They were created that way, right? So you see this emphasis of saying. And holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. That's the one saying. There's another one in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him. That's the position, going down before at the feet of the throne here, who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Chapter 5, we see it here. It's interesting how it's worded in verse 9. They sang a new song, saying. So they still sing, some ways, a new song, these foreign living creatures. But they are saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal." And again in verse 12, and again in verse 13. Five times it's saying. So what's it mean in terms of worship? Worship is definitely a verbal action on the part of the believer who's acknowledging the Lord for what he's accomplished. And that's what's being seen here in chapters 4 and 5. You know, there's a, you know, the hymn, what is it? My Redeemer, you know, Alan Parks has made this song famous, right? My Redeemer, My Redeemer. At the very end, then shall we shout his praise, right? And the concept at the end there is, then when we're with the Lord, we'll shout his praise. Bill McDonald says, why do you have to wait to heaven to shout his praise? Bill McDonald says, you can do it now. And it's true. And what I'm trying to bring out here is the idea of the saying. We have to be verbal in our acknowledgement for the Lord. And, you know, as I travel around the different assemblies, you know, sometimes the Lord's Supper, it's interesting to see the singing that takes place. Now, some assemblies are nice and solid. Assemblies, this one is pretty good. But I've been to, and I'm saying that because I'm speaking here. I want a return engagement, you know. Just joking. I wasn't serious. But I have been to some places where the saints are barely moving their lips. They're like, you know, they're almost, if they were trying to whisper, I would be impressed. You know, they're very, 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 very quiet in their singing and that type of thing. And that's not what it's really meant to be. It's saying these things and ascribing to the Lord the glory to his name. And so chapters 4 and 5 is a classic passage on worship, because it's nothing of what we are doing. That's why we don't really have a sharing meeting. It's to give honor and glory to the Lord. And all of these words here in chapters 4 and 5 ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. And so we see it. It comes through in verse 12 of chapter 5, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." Seven different things that have come out. All of them giving thanks. All of them ascribing to the Lord. Not asking anything, but coming to the in presence of the Lord and just saying, "Lord, we are thankful for all You've done." The elders, the 24 elders, in verse 10 of chapter 4, they fall down before Him who sits on the throne to worship Him. And they cast their crowns before the throne. So there is nothing that they're asking for. Everything is to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due Him. Verse 14 of chapter 5, going back to chapter 5, the four living creatures said, "Amen." The 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lived forever and ever. So this is a worship meeting that's taking place in heaven. A worship meeting in heaven. So it's not a request meeting. It's not a sharing meeting. It's just simply worship. And so it's a good example. Context is positive. Worship is not always positive. We think we'll worship the best when we're feeling good and happy. What happened about Job, right? He gets the word that this lightning quick calamity came upon him, his family, and his possessions, and his servants, and everything. And these people came and gave Job the report. The first thing he did is he fell down before the Lord and he worshipped. It says it right there in the text. He worshipped. So it wasn't coming and asking anything. He just fell down and acknowledged the Lord. And it wasn't a positive context, was it? So we can properly worship the Lord in a negative context of calamity and problems, as well as in positive, as we see here in Revelation 4 and 5. Okay, it only gets better here, because we ask ourselves, well, this is worship, makes sense to us. It, you know, we give the Lord the glory due His name, so what's the problem? Well, let's take a look at the problem. Look, go back now to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. There's two passages I want to look at in our remaining time that talk about what's the issue then. If we all here understand who the Lord is, we've trusted Him as our Savior, that we should worship Him, not ask for anything, not come running into the throne room of grace and request all these things that we often ask. Okay, so that's a little tweak in my prayer life. I need to get that straightened out. That's no problem. That'd be easy. The problem is the heart, right? The heart here. Deceitful, desperately wicked, you know, deceitful above all things, Job 17:9. We see it pictured in the account of Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is the account of Moses being on the top of the mount, waiting for the Ten Commandments to be delivered to him. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's up there, the people are frustrated because they're not moving along. Things are not going as well as they thought. And so the Moses, it says in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, that the people gathered together to Aaron, who is the guy in charge, the leadership, if you will. And they said to him, "Come, make us gods that go shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." That picture right there is a perfect picture of the last days, the end times. While the Lord is up, pictured by Moses, while he's up on the mount in a very far country, Luke 19, he's in a very far country, far away. We're waiting for the Lord to return. While he delays his coming, down below, the people of God are frustrated that things are not going the way they want them to go. So they turn to the leadership, if you will, Aaron in this case, and start making pressure, putting pressure on him and making demands of him. And saying, "Hey, Aaron, fix things here for us." Aaron, in the midst of the pressure, capitulates. And so it says in verse 2, Aaron said to them, "Well, then break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. He just concocts this feast. Now, when the feasts were first developed, they were called the Feast of Jehovah, right? John chapter 5, later on, they're referred to as the Feast of the Jews, because the Jews had changed them all around, and now it wasn't really Jehovah's feast, it was the Feast of the Jews. Well, that's exactly what's happening here with Aaron. He makes this feast, and he just simply declares a feast day. And in order to accommodate the people of God, he compromises their pilgrim mindset and kind of gives them what they want. And that's what we see here in all these events. I'm not here to explain the whole passage, but just to give you a sense. And so verse 6, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And of course, Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of the things that God's people did in the Old Testament as a pattern for us in the New Testament and the disqualification that took place. If you remember in the previous chapter, Paul talks about the imperishable crown, the incorruptible crown, and the importance of the Christian to live a disciplined Christian life. And at the very end of chapter 9, after explaining all that, then he launches into a very clear explanation in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, of Israel being an example of what it means to be a castaway or being set aside because of the disqualification in the wilderness. So you got 1 Corinthians 10 and 9, chapter 9, chapter 10, lining right up with this passage. And it all is in the context of worship. And what it means is that it's possible to have a corrupted practice of worship all along when we're thinking that we're doing what God wants us to do. Because Aaron here had ordained or declared a feast and made this proclamation. And the people just simply incorporated their worldly manners into the worship. That's the principle. Remember that account in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah went up to Mount Carmel and he stood before the prophets of Baal and Asherah? And he says, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. And what's it say afterwards? It says the people answered him not a word. It's almost as if they said, now that's a pretty intriguing question you have here. The Lord, what do we do here? You know, that was the type of sense that you got from the audience. And so it is possible in our own worship to have an altar to the Lord and at the same time have an altar to Baal, so to speak, at the same time. James brings this out in his epistle, chapter 1. He says, any person who's like that, a double-minded man is unstable in all their ways. Double-minded man in the Greek means double-minded means suki in the Greek, and that means a second mind. A mind for the world as well as a mind for the Lord. You look at that, even your own analysis, you say, I love the Lord. Because you do, you have a mind for the Lord. But if you're feeding the world at the same time, through various means, that means you're a double-minded person. You have a double focus. So Paul brings this out in Colossians, Ephesians, having that single eye, the single eye of devotion and allegiance. And that's what Mary had when the Lord was there. She had her questions. She had her doubts. She still said the same things that Martha said. Lord, if you had not been here, that's what we looked at the first week, my brother would not have died. She had doubts. No problem there. Mary was a worshiper, no question, but she was also a learner, wasn't she? She sat at the feet of Jesus. So Mary was a learner. Mary was a mourner. She was crying along with Martha, no doubt, with the passing of her brother. But she also was a worshiper. And that's what we see in John chapter 12. And true worship stands before the Lord, gives him the honor and the glory that's due his name, and then also eliminates something that competes with that glory that's due him. I will have no other gods before me, it says, right? In the Ten Commandments. No carved images. I don't want any other gods before me. And yet, it's possible for God's people to have an idol in their heart while at the same time worshiping the Lord and wondering, how come I don't really sense that nearness? Well, it takes brokenness, like that sinful woman, the breaking that. It takes sacrifice. So let's take a look at another passage of sacrifice. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. I have to move this along quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 24, and this is the account of the 3 days plague that because David had numbered the people. Means he trusted in his own strength rather than in the Lord. He numbered the people, and so God said, you can't do that. He was judged in this unique situation. God said, okay, you know, basically pick your punishment. And the punishment that David requested was to have the 3 days plague be done in 3 days rather than longer period of time. So the angel of the Lord was there judging the nation of Israel. It says dramatically, verse 16, chapter 24, verse 16, 2 Samuel, the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, but the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough now, restrain your hand. Verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned. He says, it's because of me. And I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? He's pleading for them. He says, this is because of me. Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. This is David. This is why God said he's a man after God's own heart, right? And so later, David wanted to buy that threshing floor where the angel of the Lord presumably was over Jerusalem, over this threshing floor of Ornan. And they said, here, you can have it. Ornan said, you can have this threshing floor. What did David say? He says, no, this is a place where the Lord's going to be worshipped. And this is his famous words in verse 24, chapter 24, verse 24. The king said to Araunah, which is also Ornan, in the parallel passage in Chronicles, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God for that which costs me nothing. So in other words, I'm not going to come worship you, Lord, if it doesn't mean something to me. And it would mean something because of the price that he paid for the threshing floor. And that's the same principle of worship. When we come to worship the Lord, we're coming into his presence, and it's a sacrifice. Well, what is sacrifice? Sacrifice, that means you give up something. What are you giving up when you worship? Well, you're giving up your pride. You're saying, God, you're better than me, and I need your help. That's worship, isn't it? Worship is saying, Lord, I've made a mess of my life. I can't live my life for you without your help. I need your help. That's a sacrifice of pride, isn't it? That's being humble and saying, Lord, I can't do it without your help. That's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of time. I can tell you a lot of times on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night down our meeting, Wednesday night, there's a whole lot of other things I could be doing at that period of time. But I'm there to sacrifice, so to speak, that schedule because that's what the Lord wants. And that's what pleases his heart. Remember, again, I sent Noah open the window. But you know, when he got out of the ark, after opening that window, and then the Lord opened the door, he went out there, offered a sacrifice, and it says that the sacrifice was a smooth-smelling aroma that pleased the Lord. It wasn't Noah. He wouldn't say, ooh, that smells so wonderful. I just love this environment. It looks so nice. It looks really great, and I just love that smell. Not a word said about that. That sacrifice on that altar for Noah pleased the Lord. Smooth, sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. The last thing I want to bring out is found in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7. So there is a possibility that worship can be corrupted because it's done with mixed motives. You're not in a worship meeting so you can meet somebody, you know. You're not in a worship meeting so you can say to the Lord, I'm here, treat me nicely so I can, you know, get the promotion on the job. There's some people that can mix their motives in worship, where they're just simply to give the Lord his due. Zechariah is almost toward the end of the Old Testament. It's the book before Malachi. And look with me at chapter 7. And we'll finish up in just a moment. If you can just give me a few more minutes. Here's the situation with Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. Children of Israel were coming back from their Babylonian captivity. God had given them the instructions to rebuild the temple. They did that. They got halted in it through persecution. After 15 years, they resumed that work. The temple was being built, and there was then a question that was asked. Do we continue to keep the the fasts that we established when we were in Babylon that acknowledged our sin? They basically stepped back and said, hey, we're building the tabernacle, we're building the temple, the foundation is laid, and yet the last 70 years we established certain fasts to acknowledge the fact that we were wrong and why we were taken captive. And so this is God's response to that. It's all in the context of worship. So let me pick it up at verse 4 of chapter 7. A delegation is sent out from a place called Bethel, or Bethel. They come with this question. Say to all the people, it's coming through Zechariah, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fast and mourn in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years of captivity, did you really fast for me, God says? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? In other words, it was for their own pleasure. Even the fast was for themselves, some self-righteous thing like I fast, and so it was for their own glory in some ways. Verse 7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? So you should have obeyed me. You wouldn't have had to keep these fasts that you established. So the word, verse 8, of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plant evil in his heart against his brother. And he lays out some conditions. Just turn with me for 1 second into chapter 8. And it's the same thing that comes back in chapter 8. Let me just see if I can locate it here. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand, because of great age. God says it's going to be tremendous prosperity that takes place. The women and the men who are older are protected. Seniors are protected. The children are protected. God is going to bless the time. Verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. I'm going to protect it. Why am I going to protect it? Because there is obedience. These feasts, around, I keep saying feasts, the fasts that were established were these. There's a puppet king that was put in place called Gedaliah for the nation of Israel. He was assassinated. You can read about it in 2 Kings. And they said, because of that, we're going to establish a fast. So they established a fast in the seventh month. They established a fast for Nebuchadnezzar taking the kingdom of Jerusalem when he assaulted it. They established fast when the temple was burned. All these things, they established a fast. They added it to their worship. And basically, in chapter 7 and 8, God is saying, you wouldn't have had to do that if you were obedient to me. But not only that, you added the fasts that I never commanded. So in other words, they had taken worship and added their own ideas to that worship. And God says, I never established that to begin with. And so it's possible, even in Christendom, the broader picture of Christendom, to add things that are not established. We ask ourselves, why don't we observe Lent and some of these religious days that you hear about Lent? Well, you know what Galatians 4 says? It says you observe times and seasons and all these things, days, times, seasons. You don't have to do that. That's like what Paul talked about having a tutor. It's like the training wheels for something. You forget so easy, so let's, you establish these training wheels to help you remember that you're supposed to be doing the right thing. God says, no, if you're connected with me through worship all the time, you'll be doing those things all the time anyway. You won't need those extra features to stay on track. And so that's what happened here with the nation of Israel during this period of time. And so it tells us then that worship can be, even done with a right motive, can be done in the wrong way. And the classic example of this is David when he was returning the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Put that on a Philistine cart. Should have never been on the Philistine cart. That tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle should have been carried by sticks on properly appointed people, never touched. But they put it on a Philistine cart, and then when that cart was going down the road and started sliding, Uzzah put out his hand, and he touched the Ark of the Covenant and was struck dead on the spot. If they had done it the right way, they would never have had that situation happen. And that's what God is saying right here. So overall, it's the topic of worship, and I've given you a lot of material to look at, but it's a reminder to us that worship needs to be done in God's way, according to God's word, and that's what we see principalized here in these scriptures that we talked about. So worship, and that was one of the key things that comes out in the life of Mary, and one of those key things in the family. Lessons from the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And hopefully some of these lessons will come to mind when those situations come up in our experience. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for each one here. We thank you for your word. We pray that the scriptures that were shared would be helpful in some way to remind us again of the priorities that need to be evident in our own lives. Lord, we realize we can make these things an academic exercise. We don't want to do that. We want to really challenge each one of our hearts through your spirit to examine the motives why we do things the way we do, so that we might receive your well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you for this. We pray that you take us to our homes in safety. In Christ's name, amen.